As a church family, we're doing a study on idols of the heart. And I've come to the conclusion that the number one idol in this early service is sitting in the back. And today, we're going to repent. No. Look at this. A series on idols of the heart. And along with that, we've been memorizing James 4, 1-3. Can I say we? Has anyone besides me been doing that? We've been memorizing James 4, 1-3. We put some cards in the bulletin. There's some of these out on the resource table if you don't have one. So let's say it together. James 4, 1-3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures which war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. I won't say who, but some of you need to work a little bit on that. There were just a few lips going with me, and a bunch of people looking guilty. All right, you got 10 weeks to do it. So maybe you have the first two sentences, and you were strong on that. I don't know. But I want you to work on that and get that, because I think it captures the essence of what this series is about. I've also given you two homework assignments. I see some of those colors around. That's good. An orange sheet. Wave that around if you got it still in your Bible. An orange sheet, identifying idols of the heart. And then last week, a hot pink sheet, idolatry repentance plan. I really want you to be working on those. Listen, this may shock some of you, but this is not the magic hour. Sunday morning 9 o'clock service, Sunday morning 10:45 service is not the magic hour. Just listening to a sermon about idols of the heart week after week after week, even for 8 or 9 or 10 weeks, is not going to change your life. This hour, if anything, was designed to disturb you, alarm you, awaken you to an area that needs to be addressed, to an area that you need to look at in your life, that I might need to look at in my life. But the real work has to take place outside of this room. That's where the real work begins, between you and God. You get along alone with God for some individual heart surgery. I mean, I don't know of anybody that goes in for group surgery. We're all going to do quadruple bypass. That's not how people do surgeries. Individual surgery. That's what we need in this area. Individual surgeries. This is just the pre-op. Paperwork, preliminaries. But at some point in this series, I want you to schedule some surgery with you and God. I want you two to get together to go under the knife. I can't make you do it. I can't do it for you, but I can pray against you. No, for you, that it will happen. And I'm praying. I don't want to just go through this series and just do some messages and we just throw around some papers and sheets. Take some time. Longer than usual. If you already got a certain amount of time that you read your Bible and try to pray, take some special time at some point in this series, if not more than once, to do some heart surgery before the Lord and say, God, I want to go down on the table. You work on me. What are you wanting to say to me? Where are you wanting to work in my life in this series? I've titled the series, Getting to the Heart of the Matter, because I believe idolatry is really what lies behind so many of our specific sins. Idolatry, heart idols. And so much of the ongoing struggles that we have with other people, and so much of our anger, fear, and depression can be traced back to idols in the heart. Because Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So is she. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. The heart. As the heart goes, so goes your life, your emotions, your choices, your priorities, your dreams. The heart of the matter really is the matter of the heart. It all starts there. When you see me do something, when you hear me say something, when you see an attitude shaping up around my life, you can bet long before you saw what Brad Bigney did, heard what Brad Bigney said, or ran into Brad Bigney's attitude, there was something happening in Brad Bigney's heart first. And the same is true for you. Now, does that mean that I'm always aware of it? And I know what's been going on in my heart that shaped up that attitude around me or caused me to say that or caused me to do that. No, I don't. And that's what's difficult. In most cases, I don't. In most cases, I don't know. I haven't been thinking about it. I haven't been aware of it. But the Bible tells us that whether you know or don't know, whether you're aware or unaware, whether you're conscious or unconscious of it, the heart is the breeding ground for feelings, attitudes, and ultimately, actions. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why Proverbs is talking the way it is in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. You ever heard the verse, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5? Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's what we're trying to do in this series. Go down into some of that deep water, the dark, murky waters of our hearts, and draw it up to the surface. Bring it up into the light. Examine this. Look at what's down there. What's been going on? What's been lurking there? So instead of one more series of sermons exhorting you and telling you not to sin and warning you about the terrible consequences of sin and reminding you of how sin offends a holy God and scaring you to death about the coming judgment for it all, we're going to the Bible trying to understand why you sin, the way you sin, with whom you sin, when you sin, as often as you sin. Why do you do it? Why do I do it? I mean, most of you would claim to be believers here this morning. Why do we still sin? Why do we do it? Now, your quick, short answer might be, because we still have a fallen, sinful nature. Granted, I agree. But the specific dynamics of how does it work? Why that sin and not another? Why are you struggling in the area you're struggling this morning, and that's not the area that I'm struggling this morning? That's what we want to get our hands around. We know we're all still sinners. We know until Christ returns, we're going to have to fight this fight of faith against sin. But it would be helpful in the fight and very strategic to begin to understand, why that sin? Why do you keep tripping up on that? Why does that one almost become habitual in your life? Why is it so hard to shake that one? God's Word has answers for us as to that. And the battle can really begin to see some greater victories when you understand, oh, I don't want to just fight out here on this front. I need to address the heart and find out what's been going on in my heart. What have I been saying? What have I been wanting? What have I been demanding? What have I been desiring? What have I been building my little inner world around, saying, I have to have that. This is most important to me. I can't live without this. And when you begin to unravel some of that and see it in all its ugliness and begin to repent in those areas. See, there may be someone that has a serious anger problem, but they don't begin to get victory until they recognize and understand they have a serious idol, a ruling idol of, I must be respected or I must be well thought of. And when I'm not, I respond in anger. Anger is simply my response and my lashing out, my retaliation for not getting what's ruling me right now. So you can see how the battle can become much more clear and you begin to see progress rather than just memorizing 4 or 5 do not get angry verses, which we could find in the Bible for you. Got to get to the heart. Get to the heart. So let's dig a little deeper this morning into this matter. Where do idols come from? How do we get into trouble in this area? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, and I do want you to turn there, to the book of Ezekiel, because we're going to stay there the whole morning. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, and we're going to spend the morning right there. Because I want to show you some verses that I think give us the best explanation of what's going on inside of us. See, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 to 10 or 1 to 8, anywhere around there, I think these verses are like stepping in front of an X-ray gun and then having the photograph clipped up on the light board. You know, you ever gone to the doctor and they take the X-rays, then they come out and clip it to this big light board and the doctor or the nurse or someone begins to talk to you about what's going on there. I experienced that just this summer when I hurt my knee at youth camp and they drove me over to the hospital, took some X-rays. I don't know why is there this screaming pain in the side of my leg. Why does that hurt so bad? And they put this up on the light board and begin to talk to me, explain, here's what you've done, here's what we see, here's what we understand. Ezekiel 14 is like that. The difference is, this is not a med student, a nurse's aide, a physician's assistant, or even a seasoned surgeon speaking to us. This is your Creator. This is our Creator putting our heart, clipping it up onto the light board and saying, let me explain to you why life's been going the way it's going, why you've been hurting in that area, why there's such pain, why you're limping. Let me show you. He says, it's idols of the heart. You've heard me quote Jeremiah 17:9 for years now. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? But right here in Ezekiel chapter 14, we're going to see Jeremiah 17:10 in action. Without looking at the sermon outline in the bulletin, does anyone know what Jeremiah 17:10 says? Most of us don't. Jeremiah 17:10, the very next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We don't know our hearts. He does. I search the heart. I test the mind, and I'll clip it up on the light board for you, and I'll give you some understanding and insight into what's going on in your life. Why you sin, the way you sin, with whom you sin, when you sin, how often you sin, and why it's so hard to shake that particular sin. Most of the time I find in my own life, and as I try to help others, if there is a particular sin that you really struggle to shake, and it's very quickly you're back to that, I would almost bet that there's a little herd of idols that are associated with that particular sin. That's why it's so hard. That's what's fueling and feeding and keeping that alive and taking you back to it so quickly and so often. So we want to listen in as God searches the heart, tests the minds. Follow along in Ezekiel 14 as I read verses 1 to 8. Ezekiel 14, 1 to 8. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, that's what God calls Ezekiel throughout this book. He calls him son of man. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of them at all? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Why? That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I'll set my face against that man. Things are not looking good here. I will sit. Yeah, you come to me, you pray, you cry out, you're wondering why life's so hard. I'll answer you. Don't go to your pastor. Don't go to a counselor. I'll answer you. And I'm going to talk to you not about the specific hurt that you want me to remove. I'm going to talk to you about one thing, your idols. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now this morning I want us to work our way through these verses. I want you to keep your Bible open, if you would, to Ezekiel 14, because I want to ask questions through this passage. I want to ask you some questions as we work our way through this passage. Because I venture to guess, for some of you in this room, that's the first time you've ever read Ezekiel 14, 1-8, let alone stop to unpack it and try to apply it to your life. This is not where we usually hang out as Christians, Ezekiel 14. So let's get all the good that we can out of this. Let's look at it again. I'm going to ask you a series of questions as we work through this. Look in verse 3. Where are these idols that are causing so much trouble? In their hearts. In their hearts. Your idols and my idols are rooted in the heart. in my heart. But let me ask you something else about verse 3. Before you say, well, how did that happen? Who put them there? How did they get there? What's it say in verse 3? These men have set up their idols in their heart. We did. So now who's to blame for the trouble? We are. We're to blame. You say, I'm not aware of that happening. I don't know that I've done that. God says, these men have set up their idols in their heart. We're to blame. Not Satan, not your mama, not the neighborhood, not Hollywood, not even the government in this case. We did it. It's our fault. And it's not only our fault, but it's our very nature. It's our very nature. We're idol makers. We're drawn by the fleshly nature into false worship. You're the one that put them there. I'm the one that put them there in my heart. We're the ones doing it. You say, Brad, I'm not setting up idols in my heart. You say, I'd be aware of that, wouldn't I? Wouldn't I know it if I was doing that? Wouldn't I be aware of doing something? It'd be like setting up, rearranging the living room, putting new pictures on the wall, taking out an old couch, putting in a new couch. Hopefully you'd be conscious of that, and you'd know you rearranged the living room. But in this area with our hearts, no, you wouldn't. And neither am I. Neither am I. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me ask you this. Let me put it this way. Do you ever have thoughts about wanting something that's outside the bounds of God's principles and precepts and commands that He gives us for you right now? You ever have thoughts of wanting something that God says is outside the bounds for you right now? You're here and you're not married. You're a teenager. You're a single adult. You want to sleep with your boyfriend. You want to have sex with your boyfriend, sex with your girlfriend. You want to sleep together right now, even though you're not married. And you begin thinking, well, if we really care about each other, it's not wrong. If we're two consenting adults, it's not wrong. If we practice responsible, safe sex, we're not wrong. And then here's what really kicks in. Here's where the thinking sometimes goes. You know what? I deserve a little intimacy and pleasure and satisfaction. My life is so hard. I'm lonely. God's a God of love. God wouldn't want me like this. I could serve Him more joyfully. I could have more joy. I'd be a better testimony, a witness to Him if I wasn't so lonely and despondent and hurting. This is what He'd want for me. And here's where it really kicks in. And God made me a sexual being. He wouldn't want me. And here's what I hear. I see articles to the editor sometimes. Whenever sexual purity comes up from the Christian community, people will write letters that say, and God made me a sexual being. He wouldn't want me to deny that aspect of myself, would He? You see what they've done? They've jumped ship. I'm not telling you to pretend that you're not a sexual being. You don't deny that you're a sexual being. You delay the gratification of that gift that God gave you. Delay and deny are not the same thing. And the world loves to jump ship and make us look like idiots. Am I saying walk around like you don't care about girls and you couldn't give a rip, a girl, a deer, an ant, a roach? I don't care. It doesn't do anything for me. We're not saying that. We're not telling you girls who are not married, go around like guys don't do anything for you. It's not deny, it's delay. Knowing that your loving Creator knows best, gave you a good gift for your good and His glory. And so that's why I do what I do. But see the thinking? We have the uncanny ability to reason our way into sin, to excuse our way into choices and lifestyles that we actually know slam against God's commands, God's word. Anything like that going on in your heart and mind right now? Maybe you're not single, so fornication is not the temptation this morning. But maybe it's adultery. You're married. And you're saying, oh, He understands me. He, not being your husband. He really understands me. He listens to me. He looks me in the eye when I'm talking. He doesn't interrupt. He's so gentle and caring and concerning. Concerned. My husband's not. Maybe it's embezzlement. You're taking money on the side at the work, and you're saying to yourself, you're talking this way, they don't pay me enough on this job. I'm not compensated like I should be. I'm not compensated equal to other places where I could be working. And so taking a little bit of money on this, they need two or three other people doing this job, but they got me. So taking a little money on the side, padding my expense account, is still saving them money. See the thinking? See the reasoning? Listen, that's setting up idols in your heart. That's putting something before God, His word, His ways, His precepts, money, pleasure, intimacy, security. Because let's review our definition of idolatry together. What's an idol? An idol is what? Anyone or anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Say it again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. It's living on substitutes. Living on substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God for a counterfeit. And we do it all the time. That's why John Calvin, in addressing the heart and speaking about the heart, said the heart is a factory of idols. A factory of idols. So the key is going to be shutting down the idol factory, not just trying to control or limit the output. Shut it down. We're going to have to shut down the idol factory. And to shut it down, we're going to have to go to the heart, which means we're going to have to address ourselves. We're going to have to go after ourselves. Draw a target on yourself. Don't blame Satan. Listen to this. Satan just uses all the material that we give him to work with. See, Satan, do you know what? Satan sees better than we do what's coming out of our hearts. Now, is he omniscient? No. Can he know what you're thinking? No. But is he good at watching what you're saying, what you're doing, how you're acting, and the attitude that's shaping up around your life, how you're spending your money, how you're responding? He's an expert. Expert. He sees better than we do what's coming out of our hearts. He's an expert on idols of the heart. Satan doesn't even need to listen to this sermon series. He's not here this morning. He's somewhere else. He doesn't need this information. He understands it, and he makes every effort to capitalize on the idols of our heart. But the source of the problem is us. Remember James 1:14? James 1:14 says, each one of us is tempted when? When are we tempted? When we're drawn away by what? Notice right there, it doesn't say each one is tempted when he's drawn away by the wicked, villainous, heinous adversary, Satan. Each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Listen to me, sin doesn't just happen. Why did Uncle Harry do that? That's bizarre. He just up and R-U-N, run off. Just run off with her. We didn't know he wasn't happy. Well, Uncle Harry knew for a long time. Uncle Harry had idols of the heart long before he R-U-N. Sin doesn't just happen, like the bumper sticker that says, stuff happens. No, it doesn't just happen. Sin happens when our desire or idol connects with temptation and gives birth to sin. When our desire connects with temptation and gives birth to sin. That's what's going on. That's what we're running into every day. That's what we've got to get our hands around. Let me illustrate it this way. It's just like the expert fly fisherman that begins to learn and take classes and read books and go to workshops at the Kent County Extension Center to understand the colors, the textures, and the feathers that work best with making a fly that attracts the big, fat, brown trout. Satan studies to know the textures, the colors, and the stimulants that work best to lure us away and hook us in sin. See, he goes to school on our individual idols. He studies, he watches, he observes, he listens, and then he makes plans, and then he makes the specific lure for you, for me. And the one for you doesn't look like just the one for me. The one he's casting out on the water in front of you doesn't look like mine. The one he's casting out on the water doesn't look like the one he's casting out in front for the person sitting next to you. He designs it just for what he sees and understands is going on with us and our heart idols. But Satan's strategies would never work if our hearts were not already teeming with idols. He simply casts the lure out there that matches the idol of our heart. He simply puts it out on the water. And up from the bottom of our heart rises the big, fat, brown trout of desire and chomps down on that lure. And he hooks us, and away we go. In his book, Lost in the Middle, Paul Tripp says, "The Bible exposes us for who we really are. Scripture never allows us to believe in a neutral, undirected, unmotivated humanity. It requires us to admit that behind everything we do or say, we are pursuing something. Some hope or dream or thing that we refuse to live without. These are things we value so much that we will willingly sacrifice other good things to get them. We will debase our humanity in order to deify the creation. The very things we seek to possess begin to possess us. We live for shadow glories and forget the only glory that is worth living for. In its masterful portraiture of humanity, the Bible requires us to make one painfully humbling admission. Here it is. The one confession that we work so hard to avoid. That our deepest, most pervasive, most abiding problem is us. If you can humbly make this admission, your life will never be the same. But it's so hard to admit that it's us, isn't it? We want the problem to be somebody else, and we want the problem to be solved by someone else outside of us. So that it won't be one more thing I have to deal with, I have to reckon with. But it's us. We're the source. And yes, it's fed and fueled and exacerbated by the world around us. But don't blame the world. Don't say the devil made me do it. He can't make you do anything. Satan can't make you do anything. He can't make me do anything. But he sure can ring the bells that make our idols salivate, can he? He knows the bells to ring. He can put a hook in front of you that matches that idolatrous desire he senses is living and residing in your heart. He can match temptations to idols better than Martha Stewart matches wallpaper to floor tiles. He's the master matchmaker. That's what he's about. Matching temptations to desires. Temptations to desires. He can't make you do anything. He's in the business of designing lures and hooks. He's got the hook. He's got a whole arsenal of hooks. A whole storehouse of hooks. And he pulls out the hook. Examines my life, watches me, tracks with me, observes me, and does the same with you. And then picks the colors, the textures, the feathers, the glistening, the silver spoon, whatever's going to get it for me, and then puts it out there. Matching temptations to desires. Is he an enemy? Yes. Do we need to pray against him? Yes. Do we need to be on guard against him? Yes. But listen, if you just live your whole Christian life with that kind of mindset, you will not see the victory that you will gain by thinking, I have an enemy and an adversary that's expert at putting together lures to tempt me, but I need to fight right here also and reduce and repent of the number of idols that are raging in my heart so that a number of these lures that get cast out there, I won't be responding like I would when that idol's ruling. Is that making sense? Many people could live their whole life. Christians never understand this, never get this, never think this way, never approach it this way. But it's harder, isn't it? Hasn't this been a little hard, this series, to get your hands around? What is Brad talking about? What does he mean, idols of the heart? But I want you to get it. It's made all the difference in my life in fighting sin, in being a godly husband, in trying to be a godly parent, in handling my finances in a godly way, in trying to serve God and make God my number one person I'm pleasing rather than people. In all those fronts where I'm fighting and battling, recognizing idols of the heart and not just, oh Satan, I feel like spiritual warfare is going on. I feel kind of oppressed. I think demons are coming against me. Much better to understand the entire dynamic of the war. Satan simply works with the material that we give him to work with. All he has to do is listen to us for a week. Follow you around for a week. Watch when you pull out your wallet, what you're doing with it and where it's going. Because Matthew 15, 19 says, out of the abundance of the heart, what? So a minute ago I said, Satan can't know our hearts. He's not omniscient. But he can listen. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's listening to you talk all the time. And when he sees you say, I just don't think I could live without XYZ. I have to have blah, blah, blah. Well, I just need blah, blah. He's taking notes. Oh, I have to have. Okay. I must. I couldn't live without. Thank you very much, he says. Thank you. And he heads off, pulls out a fresh metal hook, and starts designing. Here's another question from verse 3. What is the end result of these idols in the heart? Or to ask it another way, what is the aggravating condition that goes along with this problem that we have? What's the aggravating condition that goes along with idols of the heart? What is it? Causes you to stumble into iniquity. These wicked, you put these idols in front of you that are stumbling blocks. You ever wonder sometimes why it does seem like I just fell into sin? People will even talk about it. Favorite way to refer to a pastor, running off with the secretary or somebody in the choir, which is why we don't have a choir. No, not really. Favorite way to describe a pastor that runs off with someone other is he fell. Well, he had a fall. He fell. It seems like that sometimes. You're watching him just preach his heart out on all kinds of subjects. You think he's doing fine, and he falls. He may have fallen, but this passage says, guess what? The idols of your heart cause you to what? Stumble into iniquity. And don't even hear me saying he had planned it out and decided, this year I think I'll wreck my marriage. This year I think I'll be a tragedy in the community and be a cause disfavor on the name of Christ. I think this year's the year to do that. No, he's not thinking it either. But there's idols he's been serving. My wife just doesn't appreciate all that. She doesn't give me affirmation for what I'm doing. But this woman now that I've met, and I've started meeting with this woman on the praise team, and we're talking about the Christmas musical. Every time we get together, she just tells me what a great pastor I am and what a great dad I am. She watches with them and the kids. My wife never tells me that. And it's feeding one of his idols that he started to say, I gotta have that. I need some feedback. I need some encouragement. I need some affirmation. I'm getting tons of blistering emails telling me what a geek I am, what a dork I am, how dumb I am, and what I said wrong, did wrong, and this isn't, you know, what's wrong with the church. But now here this lady, we're meeting at Panera Bread to talk about the Christmas musical and to plan that out. But I'm starting to like what's happening. Is he thinking, hey, let's commit adultery? No, he's not. But his idol is getting fed and is growing, and he stumbles into iniquity. Sin. These idols cause you to stumble into iniquity. Now, don't hear me saying, now we've got a new person to blame. We don't blame it on Satan, but we say, these idols. When you stand before God, say, God, these idols. Because remember, how did those idols get in our heart? We put them there. So it's us. It's us. But you got to start thinking about what you're thinking. You can't go through life not thinking. Tell your kids that. You can't go through life not thinking. Now, we don't mean not to think, but we're so busy and life is so demanding. And the phone is ringing. You're being reminded of doctor's appointments and things are breaking around the house. And school is starting and papers are due. And this thing needs to be filled out. And the insurance company's calling us for the third time saying, you know, your doctor's office didn't send it to us. The doctor's office is saying, we sent it to them. And we're calling back saying, they say they sent it to you. Well, we don't have it. We faxed it. Well, we didn't get it. You know, that's what's going on in life. To where, oh, we're thinking, but we're thinking about all this immediate, shallow, earthly, gonna burn stuff. And we rarely stop to think, what is going on in my heart? What have I, because underneath all of that that I just tried to describe a little bit, you're thinking something. You've been retreating into your heart to some precious thoughts and feeding some idols that are going to bear fruit in your life and that are going to cause you to stumble into iniquity if you don't start thinking about what you're thinking, if you don't get alert to what you're thinking, if you don't learn to spot quickly and think, ooh, I can't go down that path. I shouldn't continue down that path long. For instance, you get around somebody, man or woman, take it either way. As soon as you get around somebody in a meeting, in a crowd, at a conference, here at the church, in the foyer, in the parking lot, that you find yourself, just a quick thought that went through your mind, oh, that was so fun to be around her or him. And there's just a little jittery high school kind of feel of, oh, like that wind of love blowing through. Kind of felt like I hadn't felt in a long time. Guess what I do when I have a thought like that? I make a note of not being around that person again anytime soon. I don't walk away and say, wow, then I guess my marriage isn't what it's supposed to be, and I've married the wrong person, and this would meet my needs more. You got to stop that first inkling, that first even chemistry of blush of, I'm feeling something I hadn't felt a while. Stop it. Turn away. Think about the cross. Think about burning in hell. Think about my wife. Think about my kids. Think about the shame. Think about the tragedy of the church. We laugh, but it would do good to think about those things. Think about the cross. Think about that he died for sin just like that. This is wrong. This is sin. I made a commitment. I'm committed. I'm not just being led around on any given day by whims of feeling and the winds of feelings that are blowing through my life. I'm an adult, Christian, God-loving, Christ-fearing, following believer. And I'm going to make choices to live above my feelings and please God. And you shut it off. And then you think, you know what? If you sense that person keeps kind of singling you out and you're having lots of conversations, or if they stand too close in your space, I don't want to offend anybody, but some people do that. I know you don't know you do that. You just, well, let me go ahead and tell you, that's too close, all right? For those of you that don't get it, there's just a few people in life that are like that, about like this. That's the norm. We would all say thank you if you got that. Someone's just right there and you back up a little and they come forward and you back up and just like, woo! You know, or they lay their hand on your arm, just a lot of laughter and hand on the arm, and just note it. Now, don't hear me saying and just think they're a sexual predator and pervert, and they're after, they have designs for me. They don't know it either. I'm just saying we've all got to get more vigilant, folks, huh? I mean, are marriages going down in flames? Are people committing adultery? And here's what the tragedy is the percentage of marriages going down in flames and people committing adultery and getting into pornography any less in the Christian community than in the world? I wish I had a different answer for you, but the answer is tragically no. Which once again proves the point of this whole series. Is it enough to just know that pornography is a sin, adultery is a sin, fornication is a sin? Obviously not enough. Not even enough to know that I need to avoid those things. I need to know something bigger than just trying to avoid those sins. I need to be aware of the idols of the heart that make me susceptible to any one of those sins. I know of a leader that loved God, loved the Bible, knew doctrine, and ended up embezzling money from his employer. It was shameful. He had been embezzling money all these years. Christian leader. How do you get there? You're thinking. And at the same time serving in the church while doing that. Thinking, idols of the heart, deception, reasoning, false reasoning. Your idols keep you from seeing and avoiding sin. My idols keep me from seeing and avoiding sin. Paul Tripp uses the illustration. He says, it's like putting your hand in front of your face. Raise your hand up in front of your face right now. Like this. Now, think about trying to live all day tomorrow like that. Could you do it? Yeah, pretty much. Probably going to have an accident on the interstate before you get where you're going. You could do it, But it's much more difficult. He said, that's what it's like living with idols in your heart. They obstruct your vision. You don't see as clearly. You're more likely to make a mistake. You're more likely to stumble into iniquity. Your idols keep you from seeing and avoiding sin. My idols keep me from seeing and avoiding sin. They make us dumb. They make us stupid. They make us blind. It's not flattering, but it makes me think of the bucks during mating season. And I'm no hunter, but I call it a hunter to make sure I said all this right. Because it came to my mind and I wanted to tell it, but I didn't want to be an idiot and think, that's not what bucks do. But a hunter said, yes, this is how it works. So here we go. When they're in rut, had to learn that word and ask him how to spell it. When they're in rut, which is usually mid-November, at the second full moon autumnal equinox. Woo! You go, man. That's what he told me also. They catch the scent of a doe. See, I didn't know the details of all this. I've just seen it happen. I've just been driving down Highland Avenue from my house on the way to church one Sunday morning, and some ripped, snorting buck with a big rack on his head just comes blazing out of someone's backyard. Like, hello, is that where he usually hangs out? Backyard, down this hill, doesn't even turn on his blinker, pause, anything. I mean, he would have taken out my little blue Toyota Tercel if I hadn't yielded to him. And over the guardrail and on down. What was he after? I'm going to talk about that. They catch the scent of a doe and they take off running, throwing caution to the wind. Here's a buck that spends the other 345 days of his calendar year shrewdly and cautiously avoiding all signs of... I mean, how often you see a buck any other time of the year? You don't see them. You wouldn't think there are bucks, except there's babies. There's got to be a buck somewhere if there's a baby. You think, where are the bucks? 345 days out of the calendar year, bucks can't be seen. But now in this moment, he runs headlong down a wide open hill, crossing four-lane highways without even looking for cars or people, because he has one thing on his mind, chasing down that hot doe. I was told that's what hunters call a doe that's in heat, hot doe. Now you parents go home and explain all this to your children. Hot doe. You say, hot doe, yeah. And guess what? That's us. I've been chasing my hot doe for 19 years now. That's us chasing down our idols. We throw caution to the wind, ignoring God's word, ignoring other loved ones around us that are saying, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Why would you throw it all away for this? What's going on? One thing on the mind. Don't see the barbed wire, the broken glass, the gaping potholes, because we're focused on one thing, getting that idol, serving that idol, protecting that idol, perfecting that idol. Now get this. Here's what's so tragic and scary. Unlike the buck who goes crazy 2 to 3 weeks out of the year when the does are hot, our idols are hot all year long. So we have the propensity and the capacity to live stupid all year long, or perhaps your whole life, while the buck lives stupid for 2 to 3 weeks and maybe could survive the 4-lane highway in the cars. But when we live that way, you won't survive. I mean, think about it. I can't tell you the number of times I've been involved in a situation where someone that was tracking along, loving God, leading a singles Bible study, singing on the praise team, doing stuff, goes, quote, berserk. And runs off with someone or is committing some other sin, and I'm trying to help in the situation, and the spouse or loved ones keep saying to me, it's got to be a chemical imbalance, which they got from the world, doggone it. It's got to be a chemical imbalance. This is just, it's like they're crazy. It's like they're insane. And I say to them every time, it's not a chemical imbalance. It's sin. This is what you look like when sin gets a grip on you and you're wanting to serve your idol. It's like you don't even see the people you're running over and into and the stuff you're destroying and the shrapnel you're leaving behind you. They've got their sights set on one thing, chasing down that hot idol and getting it. And it's scary. It is scary to see. But the explanation is not chemical imbalance. It's not mental insanity. I've had more than one person try to convince me they're mentally insane. When they say that, here's what I like to do. Turn to Jeremiah 50. Turn to Jeremiah 50, 38. So don't say that to me. They're not mentally insane. They're sin insane. And let me show you what God's word says. Jeremiah 50, verse 38. It's not in your notes. This is bonus time. Jeremiah 50, verse 38. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. They are insane with their idols. When you see someone saying, you can keep the kids, I don't care, you can have the house, and this is a person of prominence that had a, and they don't care at all anymore, and they're running off for this person, they're insane for their idols. And give them enough time, what I usually also get to see happen is, once they get that idol, got it, they watch it now evaporate, disappoint, because idols are a lie. And there's a sadness that settles into their life that is so deep, and regrets that are so deep. And now they think, I threw away all that for this. I'll never forget in my own neighborhood, as a next door neighbor moved in where I was growing up, who had just left his wife and kids for the secretary. And then they buy the house next door to us. And it's just, I didn't even know them that well. I was in my teens, maybe in college. Just, you can tell when you see people that are just in love. Just glow. They're just both, there's just a glow about them. That glow dissipated in about 2 months. In about 2 months. I don't mean they just look normal then. There was a sadness about him that I'll never forget. There was an awkward look on her face and a sadness about her that I'll never forget. There was a sadness to that whole scene that I'll never forget. Every Christmas now, when cars are pulling up and it's his kids, her kids, coming from different places. A lie. A lie. Now, I want to add, I know as I say that, there's got to be in a room this size, some of you here, you're divorced and remarried. Don't leave here having think you heard me said, God hates you now this morning. There's a special place in hell for you. No. I'm exhorting and pleading with people who are not divorced yet to not. Don't buy the lie. Don't chase the hot idol. If you're divorced and remarried, whatever the circumstances were, you're married now. God wants you to stay married to the spouse you have now and build the kind of marriage Scripture tells you to have now with the spouse you have now. And there is grace to forgive every and any sin. And the idol that maybe led you to arrive where you are right now today is no worse and no more disgusting and vile in God's sights than mine, that perhaps have not led me to divorce, but have led me to offend a righteous, holy God. We're on level ground at the foot of the cross. But I don't want those of you that have experienced the pain of divorce and even maybe made wrong decisions that led up to it to hold me at gunpoint as a pastor and hope that I'll never say anything about that. I have to. I want to say it without hammering on you and condemning you, because there are some that are sitting here that are that far away from doing the same thing for the wrong reasons and do not have biblical grounds for it and need to hear a plea and need to hear an exhortation. Don't buy the lie. Stay in your marriage. Stay in your marriage, or stay in whatever the hard situation is. Your idols keep you from seeing and avoiding sin. Look in verse 4 again as we close. Look at the end of verse 4. How many idols are we even talking about? How big is the problem? How pervasive is the problem? What's it say? Multitude of your idols. Your idols run in herds, and so do mine. Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrases verse 4, I, God, will step in and personally answer them as they come dragging along their mob of idols. What a picture. That's us, but we don't see it. And listen, we know we're tired. We know that we're frustrated. We know life seems to have broken down and isn't working like we'd wished it would work. But we don't see the mob of idols that we're dragging along behind us, that's sucking the life out of us, tripping us up, bogging us down. And God says, in verse 5, I have one thing I want to talk to you about. They come into his presence wanting to talk to him about all kinds of things. He says to the prophet, tell them, I'll talk to them personally, and I want to talk to them about one thing, their idols. Let's talk about that. I want to work on your heart, he says. Look in verse 5. It's good news and it's bad news. God's coming after us. God's coming after us. Now, that's good news to know that you can't go too far, because notice in this passage, who are we talking about? He says, I want to seize the hearts of who? My people. He's not talking about the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Philistines. These are his people. If you're his child, his son, his daughter, you cannot go too far. He will get you. Amen. He's coming after you. That's good news, and it can be scary news. He says, I want to seize them by their heart. The NIV says, recapture the hearts of my people. Why? Last question from verse 5. Why does he want to recapture the hearts of his people? Why is he going to seize their hearts? What has happened because of this? My New King James says, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Listen, do you ever feel sometimes like God is 1,000 miles away? You don't feel close to God? You feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? But have you ever stopped to consider the reason is your idolatry? My idolatry? See, what you may need right now is not a book from the book nook that'll just jumpstart your Christian life. You may not need a new study Bible with better color stuff and get the K. Arthur color pencils and just go after it. You may not need to memorize more scripture. You may not need an accountability partner. You may need to repent of idols in your heart that you've grown accustomed to, but God still hasn't and never will. And those idols are crowding between you and God. It's your idols that are putting space between you and God. He says, I want to seize the hearts of my people, for they've been estranged from me by their idols. Your idols cut you off from God. God's calling us this morning to repent. Acts 4:19 says, repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Brad, if you would go to the keyboard, I want you to bow your heads. And I want you to think a minute, how has God spoken to you this morning? Whether you've scheduled yourself for surgery with the Lord or not, we're going to do a little tiny quick surgery right now. What's he putting his finger on? You bow your heads if you would. Close your eyes and bow your heads. What is God putting his finger on in your life? What has come to your mind while I've spoken this morning? What do you think might be causing you to stumble into iniquity? What? And some of you I know are so worn out, you're so beat down, you're so burdened, you've been living with low-grade fever of idolatry for so long, you don't know what it feels like to be healthy. The answer isn't, oh God, give me more power, give me more... The answer is repent, possibly. Repent of idols, and the power will flow again. The grace will flow again. You'll have a sense of his presence again. He says in James 4:6, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Some of you have been running after your idols for a refuge. That's where you've been going, and the holy God is offended. He says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Idolatry makes you live double-minded with two things at the same time. I'm trying to serve God, but I don't want to give up my idols. I'm still serving this idea. I must have this kind of marriage. I must have these kind of kids. I must keep the body of a 29-year-old. I must have financial security in the form of a big, fat, healthy portfolio of stocks and bonds and mutual funds. And that really is what undergirds my life and gives me security and hope. You wouldn't tell anyone in your small group that, but God sees it. God sees it. I'm not saying you gotta dump all the stocks and bonds. Keep them. But change your heart about what you think about them. Don't make them a refuge. Christ died to change our hearts and to save us from living on substitutes. He died to save us from living on substitutes that don't satisfy. That's what the cross is for. That's why the gospel is more than words on a page. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the most powerful, life-changing, transforming commodity that we have on this earth. God is saying, repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, some of you need that refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Say, God, today I'm laying it down. I'm letting it go. I have been gripping this thing for so long. I'm laying it down. I'm letting it go. I'm turning away from my idols and to you.